Hello and welcome to the Summit Church podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
So good. We got our first 5 p.m. service tonight. We're so thankful for all the Lord is doing and really looking forward to our Monday, like just crash day. After that, tonight, I'm really going to be looking forward to that. Monday's always been a day for Nikki and I, for our family, that, you know, we typically don't take phone calls. We've always told our congregation, if it's an emergency, call 911. Call the police, right? No, part of our value is family devotion, revival, and hope. And so I want to encourage you. I shared with the first service this morning, one of the things the Lord has been helping me grow in, I'll just say it that way, it's a growth area in my devotion. I think that as we grow in God, that our devotion of how we pursue Him should change and go from glory to glory. And one of the things that I've been asking the Father for, because I get very impatient, I kind of get a little sidetracked, even in prayer, where I'm asking the Lord to conquer some places in my soul. And one of the things that He's leading me into is more of a contemplative place of devotion. And what that basically means is not coming to Him with a list of needs and things that I want to see Him do, and shouts and flags and shofars and, you know, the oil and all that stuff, but really just sitting still and quiet before Him. And it's a discipline. It's a real spiritual discipline that I'm asking the Father to help me grow in, to where many times in prayer I'm just coming and I'm starting in slow, where I just turn on some soft instrumental music and I don't say anything, and just sit there for you know, an hour, 2 hours, and then even shift it to silence and just really just be with Him. You know, that takes discipline. It takes a lot of discipline. And so yesterday I was doing that for a little bit in the morning, and just up here in my office, and I had a whole message prepared for this morning in our revival series. We're in this revival series. We're talking about revival, and I was going to be preaching out of Judges chapter 3. Judges is a very monotonous book. It's an interesting book because you see this whole monotonous pattern take place where the children of Israel, they experience a little bit of peace and prosperity, and because of that, they get complacent. They go into captivity. They go into captivity for a period of years. Because they're in captivity now, they lose the blessing and the favor of God. So they cry out to God. God answers their cry by sending them a deliverer. God raises that deliverer up, who leads them out of captivity into a land of peace and prosperity. And something interesting happens all throughout Judges. They experience blessing for a number of years, but then that deliverer dies. And then when that deliverer dies, they go back to their old ways. They settle and they compromise. This whole monotonous pattern. And I've got this message out of Judges chapter 3 with the life of Ehud. And I'm going to be preaching that at some point. I don't know when, but Ehud, very fascinating character. His tribe was the tribe of Benjamin. The Bible is very specific that it calls him a left-handed man. It's interesting because Benjamin means son of my right hand, but Ehud was a left-handed man, and it's very specific. It doesn't give a lot of information about Ehud. All it says is that he's a left-handed man, and he made himself a dagger, and he wore his dagger on his right thigh, and he went in, if you read the story, and he stabs this oppressive king, and the Bible talks about how the guy was so big that his belly wrapped around the knife and his entrails spilt out everywhere. Isn't the Bible amazing? I love it, man. Got some great stories. And Ehud leaves there, runs out, grabs a trumpet, blows the trumpet, and the land of Israel has peace for 80 years. And I love that because he's just, in the Old Testament, they didn't call them revivalists, they called them deliverers. And God answered the cry of the land by raising up a deliverer. And I got this whole message on Ehud because he's, again, from a family that means son of the right hand. And what do you do when you feel like you're an oddball in a right-handed family? That's us. We are the 10%, right? It's the way that God has just shown us at the summit that, you know, the ones that are willing to be the tip of the spear, pay the price, right? And so anyways, but so I had this whole thing planned all week. I was excited to come in here and preach my heart out, and then I got in this contemplative state, and God started talking to me about something totally different, to lay a foundation in this whole message and series, because we're going to be here for a while. I'm believing not just for teaching to come forth. I'm believing for this to become a manifestation and a reality, that a move of the Spirit would touch this city. There's many other places and people that are contending for this. When I got saved and God changed my life and touched me, I didn't sign up for cute little cookie cutter church. Let's just, you know, give a little few amens and let's just do our hour and 5 minutes and get them in and out, get some coffee and donuts and call it good church. No, unless the sick are getting healed, the dead are getting raised, and until we see hands laid on bald heads that have gone through chemotherapy and watching the hair grow back between their fingers, come on, I'm not satisfied until we see the impossible become possible. And so in this contemplative state yesterday, the Father started speaking to my heart about his heart and really the whole purpose, the sole purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was to reveal and manifest who the Father was. Every miracle Jesus did, every teaching Jesus taught, everything he did was to fully display who his Father was in a culture that had a twisted, warped idea through religious systems and an oppressive system trying to tell people about God, but they did not know God. It became rules and regulations, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and his whole purpose in his ministry is to reveal who his Father is. I love what Bill Johnson says, hero in the faith. Anything that man says just needs to be just like a book of Proverbs, like Bill Johnson's book of Proverbs, right? Like he said something that was so profound one day. He said, if you see anything, he said, any thought that you have about the Father that cannot be portrayed in the life of Jesus, it is wrong theology and wrong thinking about the Father. Brilliant. Brilliant. It is so brilliant. Any thought that you have about God that you cannot find in the person of Jesus, get rid of the thought because it's wrong. Because everything Jesus did, he came to reveal and manifest who his Father was to the earth. Right? I still think we live in a culture and a society that does not know the Father. I think we live in a church culture many times where we have, like the disciples, Jesus brought his disciples in, took them on a journey, and through the course of their journey, they had to find out who God was, not through the teachings of Jesus only, but also through the life experiences that they had with Jesus, and those life experiences portray how God responds to them and how he doesn't respond to them. I'm going to get into all that here in just a minute, but I find it fascinating because how God dropped this in my heart yesterday, he said this, is there is a major difference between those that are called and those that are conquered. There's a major difference between those that are called by God and those that are conquered. And I can remember saying yes to the Lord the first time, and I can remember when God touched my heart, but there was still a series of events that is, I believe, even still going on to a degree of where he's conquering our heart to where we fully surrender. I fully surrender and let him take complete control of every aspect of my home, my life, my marriage, my interaction with my kids, ministry. Every aspect of our life needs to be conquered. There's a major difference between just being called and conquered. So I think about my journey. I can only speak for my own. I listened to messages that I used to preach when I was, you know, 19, 20 years old. I'm going to be 36 this year, so, you know, not too long, but long enough to have some transformation. I can remember just being this fiery young preacher that had all the answers and was, man, I was a hammer. I listened to things that I used to say back then, and I think to myself, how in the world did any pastor ever give me a microphone? Oh my, I would never let a 19 version of me preach in this church. Ever. Ever. No. You need to sit down and learn something. But I, you know, reading the Bible in my own life experience and how we communicate is so important, because what you say is all a reflection of your revelation about the Father. And it is. It's where you are. It's right where you're at. And I understood Jesus as a Savior, but I didn't understand the Father being good. A lot of that was because of my own upbringing with my own family. And so I kind of saw Jesus as good cop and Father God, bad cop, right? And this whole, but it's not that way. It's not good cop, bad cop. Jesus comes to reveal the goodness of his Father to the earth. And so I'd preach, man, I'd I'd scare people into running to altars. And, you know, hell's hot and you don't want to go there type thing. And all because I saw it that way. And so the disciples, they have an interesting journey that's very similar. You know, they get touched by God. They get touched because, you know, they have a genuine hunger for the things of God. Jesus calls them and he starts teaching them, walking with them. And, you know, and they're getting it. But then one day they're like, hey, these people aren't listening to our message. Let's just burn them up with some fire, man. You know, like, let's, Elijah did that. We can call down fire from heaven and just evaporate them all. End of story. Repent or burn, right? Like, either you're with us or you die, you know? And that's kind of their mindset. And because, again, they had an old covenant perspective of the Father, and it's important that you never read the scripture in the old covenant and look at the acts of God to determine the heartbeat and the ways of God. I gave this example this morning in our first service. If you came into my home right at the moment that I'm disciplining my children when they legitimately may need to be disciplined, and you walk in right at that moment and you don't see Pastor Chris, you see Chris as a dad, and you see sometimes my stern voice or my, you know, and however it needs to be maybe in the moment, you can't look at the act in the moment to determine my heart for the situation. And that's what we do. Oftentimes we looked at one act of God and we come up with this whole theology about God and who God is, and we define him according to one act. And Jesus came and he said, listen, you gotta erase every bit of thinking that you have about my Father, because it's wrong. You're looking at one act. And this is the whole reason why I'm here, to build the bridge now so that you can have reconciliation with my Father. That's all Jesus did. And so the disciples, they're in this journey. And I'm going to pause for a minute. We'll get back to them in a second. But I think Isaiah, the Lord took me to Isaiah, because it's just a perfect picture of what I'm talking about this morning. The difference between being called and conquered. The difference between being called and conquered. Isaiah chapter 1 through 5, we're not going to put it up, but you can go back and read it later. Isaiah chapter 1 through 5 is a fascinating book. Isaiah 1 through 5, Isaiah steps on the scene. Isaiah, son of Amos, steps on the scene. He's got high-level prophetic gifting, which, by the way, the highest degree of prophetic anointing and gifting will always be prophesying on a political sphere with influence in people that are governing. I have friends that I know very close that they're not just the prophets that give a word on Elijah list. I do that. We don't boast in that. Elijah list prophetic level is not your superior prophetic level. Like, I have friends that the White House in the United States calls them regularly for insight on what they're hearing God say. And they don't boast this. They don't use this to build their ministry. It's very top tier, high level secrecy that goes on, where they get flown up there, they have conversations. I know a guy right now, the White House has his cell phone number and will call him from time to time about situations, because that's the highest maturity of a prophetic gift, where you have access to prophesy the word of the Lord into people that govern. And that's what Isaiah was. He wasn't just this little, you know, parking lot prophet, going to give you a word on your way to the bathroom kind of prophet, you know. He was a high-functioning prophet with a serious gift. And to give a little insight into how serious it was, there was a king by the name of Sennacherib. Ever heard of him? Sennacherib. You can read about him in Chronicles. You can read him through the life of Isaiah. Sennacherib was this brutal king. I have this whole series of teachings on Sennacherib and these war eagles. But Sennacherib was this brutal, brutal king that he was a king of Syria that historians have traced it back, that even Hitler, Adolf Hitler, studied this man on his warfare tactics, because he would use so much fear and institute fear into his enemies and he would occupy them. So have you ever heard of the term Black Forest? Like, you think of Robin Hood, the Black Forest, or Black Forest, that term came from Sennacherib. And it wasn't this haunted forest, it was his warfare tactic. When he would go wipe out a village, they would keep all of the corpses, they would put them on poles and drive them into the ground in the next place they would go before they would fight. And it would be to terrorize and input fear into the hearts of the people they were about to conquer. Most places would just surrender when Sennacherib showed up, king of Syria, because they knew that they could not compete with this level of warfare. Sennacherib, historians believe, invented the catapult, His mind was constantly governed with warfare, how to occupy and destroy. The catapult would have been invented by this man. Several other warfare tactics. But one of the most popular ones of Sennacherib was his ability to use Himalayan golden war eagles. Now, they would use these Himalayan golden war eagles with a wingspan of 6+ feet wide, and they would almost use them like a kite. They would have these braided leather bands that would attach to the bottom of the talons, the ankles of these creatures, and they would run with these attached to them, and they would be able to leap and soar 25, 30 feet high up in the air and far with these eagles portraying like a kite. Just really incredible. I love eagles. If you ever watch YouTube, man, I got a man crush on this guy. I watched a man on YouTube ride in on horseback hunting, Des, with an eagle on his arm. I mean, just a bearded man with tobacco spit just running down, just a man's man, just ride it and loose that eagle down into a valley and hunt a deer. I mean, and capture that deer and kill it, and then that man would go harvest that deer, throw it on, man, just a man. I get warm, tingly feeling when I think about that man, just a man. Give him a glass of whiskey and a cigar, just a man, just a man's man, you know? He drives a big pickup truck too, I'm sure. Just hallelujah. I'm infatuated, right? I want to be that kind of man. So, come on, girl. Hey, babe, man, my baby's back. Hallelujah. Hey. Anyways, let me snap out of that. So, Sennacherib, he would harness these war eagles. Fascinating. And they would run and jump and leap. And Isaiah was there with the king whenever Assyria ascended over the hilltop, and the messenger, you could read about it in Chronicles, comes and knocks on the king's door, this messenger giving a decree from Syria, the king of Syria, basically telling him to surrender. This king, it was Hezekiah, was so afraid because of the rumors of what was taking place through the king of Assyria, he was ready to surrender. He runs to Isaiah, what do I do? Isaiah goes into his chamber, prays through the night, and comes back with the word of the Lord out of Isaiah chapter 40, I believe. And it goes a little something like this. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He will mount them up on wings as eagles. And I know you got your eyes on Sennacherib's eagles, but don't worry. They that wait on the Lord. That word wait there comes from the Hebraic word to braid, to intertwine with. They that braid themselves to the Lord. He'll cause them to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. And basically gave him a prophetic decree to oppose the fear that the enemy was trying to put in their heart. And you could read this, that later on, because of Isaiah's prophetic word and closeness with the king, the Lord brought an angel and ended up smiting all of that king's armies dead, and they just died. Historians recognize this point in history, and they called it some sort of crazy black plague. We know it was the angel of the Lord that stood up to them and just wiped them out, right? So I'm giving a little bit of backdrop about Isaiah, the kind of prophet he is. He is a high caliber, elite, high governing, anointed, highest prophetic anointing that you can get, prophesying to governors, to those that lead and rule. So Isaiah chapter 1, we see Isaiah come on the scene, and it's very fascinating because Isaiah 1 through 5, his whole ministry is just ripping people up. I mean, he's woe is you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to this heathen, and to that heathen, and to this city, and to that city, and to that place, and to this place. And the whole thing, he is just 1 through 5, just preaching this hardcore woe is you, woe to this, woe to that. And all of it was the word of the Lord. However, I believe this, that it did not come from a place that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, because there's a turn of events, major turn of events in Isaiah's life in Isaiah chapter 6. And you ready for it? I want to give it to you. It's going to bless you. You ready for it? Isaiah chapter 6 is crazy. Like, Isaiah's got this ministry, and he's busting heads, and he's feeling good about himself. Woe's everybody else. And woe to that place and woe to that place because I'm the prophet and I've got the word of the Lord. But in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it goes on to say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out in the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this to my people. And he basically gives them the word of the Lord for the people. Isn't it very fascinating that Isaiah is in ministry, prophesying, being used mightily with a king, with King Uzziah at this point in time? He transcended to several kings, but he's with King Uzziah at this time. God's using this man, but he's still lacking an encounter with the Lord that causes him to be fully conquered in the secret place. Like, he's being used, man. God's touching his ministry, but he's still lacking the encounter where the Lord takes coals from the altar and touches his mouth with it. And I think it's a part of God that just lets us do this on our journey. And it shows us that he's so gracious and merciful with us, because he's going around and he's just hammering people, woe to you, woe to you. And all of a sudden, the year King Uzziah died, you know, the thing that maybe was an idol to him, maybe Isaiah, just who knows, was feeling pretty good about himself that, you know, I'm a prophet to the king and I'm a buddy to the king. And the year that Uzziah died, all of a sudden, the thing that was standing in his way from fully seeing the Lord was removed, and he was able to see the Lord clearly. It's the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. I saw beasts flying around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the only right response, my friend, in a moment like that is not, whoa, this is awesome. No, it's, whoa, is me. Goes on to say, and this is how I know that Isaiah, this was his conquering moment, where he shifted from being called to conquer. This was his conquering moment when he heard a cry in heaven, whom shall we send? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah steps forward and he says, here I am, Lord, send me. Wait a minute, we didn't tell you where you're going yet. But it doesn't matter when you're conquered. When you're conquered and he has plans for you, you don't have your list of 1, 2, 3, 4, my checklist of my, you know, 10-year plan with God. No, it's God. I'm shredding up my 10-year plan. I'm shredding up my relationship plan. I'm shredding up my business plan. My plan is, God, whatever you have for me, here I am. Send me, I will go. That is the determining force of a conquered individual to someone that's just called. You ever heard the scripture, many are called, few are chosen? Do you know, we're not Calvinistic here where we believe that God has predestined some to hell and predestined others to heaven. That is demonic. Don't buy into that. That is a teaching in the church from the root of a Calvinistic point of view. And I say that passionately, unapologetically. There is a predestined plan that God has written out. Your destiny is written out in heaven. Predestined. But you have the choice to follow it or not. You have the choice to walk that out. God doesn't create robots. I'm going through this with my kids right now. My Micaiah was asking questions about abortion and why is that legal? And it's even to a young 9-year-old, she can't fathom how we have laws in our nation set up to murder babies at 9 months old. And I'm talking, Micaiah tells me the other day, she says, I'm going to run for prime minister and that's going to be illegal. And I said, girl, you should do it. And she said, and smoking's going to be illegal. And if you're not a Christian, that's going to be illegal. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Can't do all that. And she's like, well, why not? And then I had to explain to her, well, God gives people free will, free choice. You can't force people to do this, Micaiah. By God, they're going to be a Christian or go to jail. Yeah. It doesn't work that way, you know. And this idea of some predestined to hell, that's not the heart of God. No, God predestines your life, and it's for His glory, and not to be used as a pawn for Him for some weird, twisted view that God can just get His purposes served. No, He co-partners with humanity. He pre-writes your destiny. And as we follow Him and we're conquered, we end up following that plan effectively. So many are called and few are chosen, but you're chosen if you want to be. It's not the high elite of God has the chosen ones and many called, and it's not this hierarchy. No, many are called and few are chosen because few go through the process of really allowing the Holy Spirit to conquer them, to really conquer them, because that's the narrow road. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the road. Few are therefore that find it. And so that narrow road is the few that are willing to be conquered. Because it's hard to lay down your will. It's hard to lay down your plans. But I'm telling you, if you ever do it, you'll pick up His plans and you'll find that your inferior plans and purposes for your own life mean nothing compared to the good things that He has planned for you. So Isaiah is conquered in Isaiah 6, and he goes on and is used just incredibly by God after this, has some of the most accurate messianic prophecies about the Messiah after he was conquered. Most of his prophecies before then were, most of them, there's some messianic prophecies of the coming Christ in 1 through 5, but they're not near as many that go through the rest of the book of Isaiah after the man is conquered. You could be used by God and be called. You could be used by God tremendously and not be conquered. But I'm telling you, friend, there's still a place in your soul that will be lacking, and misery will find you there. I know this from experience. I know what it feels like to get off a stage after preaching to thousands of people and still feel empty because my devotional life with Him was not fully where it needed to be. I know what that feels like. It's not a good feeling. It's an empty feeling. And so let's get back to the life of the disciples. These boys are incredible. I love them. I love Peter. Those that know me know I love Peter. Man's man. Peter is just, he's just my boy. He's good. I like Peter because his stuff is out there. Like, you just know all his failures. Peter's just, you know everything about Peter. You know all of his mess. He's just one of those guys. It's kind of funny when you think about it. Like, Peter in heaven one day having to just kind of walk around and everybody just know about all his mess because it's written down for all the church to read. But Peter's got all of his stuff out there, right? Every time he fell. How many of you like the world to know about the times you messed up? I know I don't, you know. I don't tell people about my struggles, you know, that I walk through. I only tell people that have the authority to help me. That's it. If you don't have the authority to help me and fix what I need fixed, you're not going to hear about what I'm going through. You got to have spiritual authority to help me, because some people just want to know what you're going through just for the sake of knowing, right? And so Peter, though, everybody knows about Peter's best. Peter, like, you know, this guy, he's so amazing because he's so brave. He's bold. He's like this tenacious, just go-getter done type leader, you know? And Peter finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after this whole Lord's Supper last meal. And Peter is there. Jesus is at his most just pivotal moment in his life. Jesus is at the most important time of his time here on earth. And he's agonizing. The guys still fully don't understand what's happening with their leader. You know, they're just eating dinner and they're probably just, thank you, we didn't have to eat his arm. And they're taking a nap. They're in the garden. Jesus goes on and he's in agony. He's dripping sweats of blood. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Let it be done. He goes back over to his disciples and they're sound asleep. They're just taking a nap in the garden. And Jesus he's frustrated. He's like, wake up. Can't you even like contend for an hour? Wake up. And he goes back over and he prays again. Only for a little while longer, and he looks back, and they're sound asleep all over again. The story goes on. Right after that, Judas betrays Jesus, and he brings this entourage of soldiers to come arrest Jesus. And Judas is trying to play Mr. Smooth, like trying to pretend like nobody knows what's happening. He goes up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek to give them a symbol. The one that I kiss is the one that you need to arrest. And Jesus looks at Judas and says, with a kiss, you betray the Son of Man. And Malchus, John's account of this is very specific. John gives the man's name, Malchus. And John's account of this story in the garden comes to arrest Jesus, and Peter, being the man's man, gonna take ownership and maximize on the opportunity, comes out, pulls his sword out of his sheath, and aims for the man's neck. He wasn't trying to just chop his ear. That's amateur move. You're coming to take the Messiah, I'm coming for your neck. That's the way Peter was thinking. And I believe that when he went to smite his neck, Malchus moved, it hits his ear, and it falls to the ground. Now, here is an enemy of Jesus. Jesus doesn't see him that way, but they see themselves that way. The disciples see this man that way. An enemy of Jesus. And Peter, trying to jump out and do the Lord's work to conquer the Lord's enemies, tries to do what many of us do many different times with different issues in society. We're going to jump out and we're going to take care of this, right? And I'll explain that in a minute. But the ear falls, and Jesus, his response is not to make this man an enemy. His response is to pick up the ear of the man that's coming to arrest him. And he restores the ear back to the man that just got his ear chopped off by his main guy. And you got to understand this. Everything Jesus does is there to reveal who his Father is. See, the church is at large is kind of warped, man, because we have these issues going on in culture. Like we do have the abortion issue. We have, you know, you have all kinds of issues that go on that the church feels the need that we've got to fight, and that we've got this us versus them mentality. And it's like, you know, honestly, I've watched people celebrate in the church in their heart, like when abortion doctors get wiped out, or you know, and you watch people celebrate this stuff, and the Lord's trying to restore to the ear of people like that, not trying to take them out. He's trying to get their hearing back restored. Not the church is trying to come and cut their head off, and you know, and all these things that the church does with their with the act, we almost become like political activists. And it's like, man, come on. Jesus never once showed up as a political activist. The only thing he did was identify who the Father was and demonstrate that to culture. I have a constant war intention in me with a lot of the political activists that are masked as the church doing the Lord's business. Man, I get hit. A lot of it I stay silent about because I'm wrestling, Lord, how do I move and lead people into your heartbeat? Because, man, I just don't think that, you know, I just don't think that we've hit the mark right. I think that if we see people as people that God loves, man, and instead of trying to chop them up and spit them out, we are solely intended on restoring their hearing so that they can hear the voice of their Father, we'll see a lot more accomplished. And Jesus restores the ear, and immediately he's drug off, immediately. Let me pause and backtrack, because in the garden here, Peter is sleeping, and it's the most important time of Peter's life, man. Most important time of Jesus' life, their ministry. This is the most important moment. And Jesus comes, and he wakes him up, and he doesn't call him Peter. If you read this, it's fascinating. Jesus calls him Simon. Now, if you're Peter and you're, you know, man's man, you're kind of like that aggressive guy, you know, going to take charge. You're a very highly effective leader. That's just who he is, outgoing personality. If you're like that, that would probably offend you. Like, because that's the old me. Jesus, don't you remember in Matthew chapter 16 when all these other boys were too scared when you asked them, who do you say that I am? And I'm the one that stepped forward and I said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. All these other pansies, they were quiet, but I stepped out. You remember that? Do you remember when I said that? And you said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed. Don't you remember that? And you changed my name from Simon in that moment to Peter. Don't you remember that, Jesus? It would have triggered something in him. It would have triggered, like if Jesus, like, says, Dez, your name is no longer Dez. It's Ehud. Right? And for a year and a half, 2 years, Jesus calls you Ehud. And nobody else calls you Dez anymore. That's like an old you. But all of a sudden, one day, Jesus says, hey, Dez. Immediately, you would be triggered. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You changed my name. Why are you calling me Simon? I think Jesus was trying to poke a nerve, and this is what I think he was trying to communicate. I liked you a whole lot better in Mark chapter 1, when you would wake up early in the morning and follow me in the middle of the night to a prayer meeting that I never even invited you to. I liked you before you saw the sick healed, the dead raised, the devils cast out, before you had this big apostolic title in a ministry, and before you had an entourage, and before you were somebody important. I liked you when you used to wake up in the middle of the night and there was nobody calling you to pray. You just wanted to pray because you were hungry for me. Where's that man, Simon? I need Simon to emerge. Not Peter right now. I need the bold lion that's on the inside of you. And I believe it struck a nerve in him. And so they go on. Judas comes. They betray him. They lead Jesus away. They lead him away. They drag him off. They start interrogating him. They start spitting in his face, ripping his beard out of his face, punching him, blindfolding him, mocking him. And the Bible says, let's take a look at this. The Bible says in Luke's account of this, very fascinating. Luke chapter 23, 26. Excuse me. Luke 22, 54. Luke 22, 54. You got to stay with me just a little bit longer. Just hang with me. We're almost done. Luke 22, 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. You know what I think this speaks of? This speaks of people that want to follow him close enough to be associated with him when they have to be, but far enough away that when they don't have to be, they're good to blend in with everybody else. I'm gonna get close enough to him that I'm not really identified as a real disciple, but I'm going to be far enough away that if I need to blend in with the rest of the world, I can fit in really well. I'll be close enough to him to when I need to amen and hallelujah and ho, do that, you know, I fit right in. But far enough away that, you know, when I need to partake in things of the world that displease his heart, I can fit and blend right into that group too. Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him, just staring at him. And she said, this man was also with him, but he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are one of them. And Peter said, man, no, I'm not. Then after about an hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him because he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's one of the most heart-hitting scriptures to me in all of the Bible. Man, that hits me. Here's why it hits me. You're going to deny me three times, Peter? No, I'm not. Absolutely not. I'm a man of God. I am called. I have been with you 3.5 years. Okay, you're going to deny me. No, I'm not. Yeah. Actually, when you hear the rooster crow the third time, you're going to know. You're going to have this revelation. Here Peter is safely at a distance. All of the disciples have just fled. Peter's sitting there trying to mask his conversation so that he doesn't even sound like a disciple, because you can get around people, and when you get around people long enough, you're going to start to sound like them. 3.5 years eating with you. It's funny how you watch all these people from like different church movements, the Bethel, they've got the certain lingo, you know, because they're all around each other. You go to IHOP, everybody says God with G-O-W-D, God, right? Like the language of that community just rubs off on people. But see, and what you don't realize, it's all a trap. Before you know it, you're going to sound like a redneck like me and Si. It's all a trap. It's all a trap. But Peter's trying to blend in. And here's what gets me. Here's what gets me. You got to catch this. I need your attention. I need undivided attention right now. This is the most important thing. Here's what gets me. Peter is in the middle of his worst moment. This is his worst moment. This is it. Like, this is the worst moment. You ever had one of those? Like, at your worst. I mean, you've denied him maybe. Maybe you're at your worst. You slip back into old ways. I mean, you're at your worst. The first thing that hits you at your worst is shame, condemnation, the whispers of the enemy. He doesn't love you. God's never going to use you. That's the worst. It's the worst moment, right? And Peter is in that moment. He's in his worst. And all of a sudden, he denies the third time, you know, and he's like, man, I'm not one of them. One other gospel account is Peter's, he's cussing. He's doing everything he can to try to make sure that I don't sound like one of these people. And all of a sudden, the rooster crows. And at the same time the rooster is crowing, Jesus is being dragged through. At that very moment, he's being dragged through. There's crowds of people everywhere. There is chaos. Jesus is being dragged through as he's chained up, tied up, going to Calvary for you and I. And as soon as the rooster crows, the Bible says in Luke's account that Peter and Jesus catch eyes. Jesus turns his gaze towards Peter right there in that moment. And you know what that's a sign and a picture of? The Father's heart. That in your worst, he doesn't look away from you. In your worst, he gazes towards you. At your worst moment, he's not turning his face saying, man, I can't believe it. Look at what he's doing. I'm too holy to look at that. When he's at his worst, he looks right towards him, catches eyes with him, and says, I'm still in love with you. I still have purpose. I still have a plan for you. I still have a future for you. Don't look away from me, Peter. Catch eyes with me. I want you to see my fiery love, because when you get a revelation of my fiery love, you're never going to want to stay in the mess and in the pit that you're in. Come on, Jesus was revealing his Father all the way up until that moment, to the very end. Everything he did was to display who Yahweh is. And Yahweh's not looking away from you today. You may be in your pit. You may be in your worst. He's gazing right at you, saying, don't look away from me in shame. Look at me in the eye, because I want you to see my love for you. It's greater than anything else you've ever experienced. Well, religion doesn't teach you that. Religion teaches you need to look away. You know, you need to go clean yourself up. You need to go get it together before you come into his house. No. God says no. The Father says no. I want you right the way you are. I want you to come in just the way you are. Just the way you are, because I'm not ashamed of you. The world may be. You even may be ashamed of yourself. Don't worry about trying to fix yourself. Let me do it. Just keep your eyes focused on mine. And when the enemy tries to tell you in shame to look away, don't. Whatever you have to do, don't. Just keep your eyes fixed on me. Jesus encounters a woman who's caught in adultery in the very act. It's a setup. It's a setup. Who catches the woman in adultery in the very act? What religious priest catch an adulterous woman in the very act? Like, it's a setup. They knew what they were baiting him. They knew where she'd be. They knew who she was. And they're looking for a moment to try him. And they grab this woman out of the moment in the most shameful thing that you can think of, the most shameful moment that you can be in, and you are thrown at the feet of Jesus. And the law says, Jesus, that if a woman's caught in adultery, she's to be stoned. That's the law. That's what the law says. The Bible says Jesus gets down on one knee and starts writing in the dirt, just scribbling in the dirt. I've heard a lot of preachers say what he was doing. I believe Jesus was doing this. I don't think he was writing really anything of significance. I think he was trying to get low enough. Because what do you do when you're in shame? You hang your head low. You don't want to look at anybody in the eye. You don't want to look at anybody because you're ashamed and she's looking like this. And I believe Jesus was getting low enough to say, look at me, girl. Look at me. Look at me. Don't look at your accusers. Look at me. Look at me. He that's without sin casts the first stone. The oldest to the youngest, they walk away. You know what the beautiful thing is here? It's just the revelation of the Father. Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus was without sin. He was without sin. He could have stoned her according to the law and been justified. He that's without sin cast the first stone. They can't do it. The law says somebody has to do it. Jesus, you're the only one that's without sin. But Jesus did not come to enforce the law. He came to abolish the law with his new covenant and bring people into a revelation of his Father that is nothing but good. And it's not wanting to smite people because of mess. He says, one by one they leave. He says, woman, where are your accusers? I have none. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You know what's fascinating is you can tell someone they need to stop doing what they're doing. Have you ever been in struggle and you ever been in something that, like, it's a stronghold, it's bondage? And come on, everyone in this room to some degree understands this. You know, whether it's big or little, whatever. Like, if somebody told me to stop doing what I was doing in the old version of me, like, yeah, right, how do I do that? I don't know how. And a preacher beating me up over the head, telling me I need to change, wasn't going to fix me. It's in a moment where you have a revelation of the goodness of the Father that leads people into transformation and causes them to walk into legitimate repentance. The goodness of God. And Jesus could look at this woman and say, go and sin no more. Guess what? I guarantee you, she had a life-altering moment. Man, I should be dead, but my Father, he didn't judge me. He forgave me. Man, I want to give my life to that. Man, he's locking eyes with you this morning. He's locking eyes with some of you this morning. Don't look away. Don't look away. He's not ashamed. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. And you want to know what this is and why are we talking about this in a revival series? Because at the root of revival, without the revelation and the manifestation of the goodness of God and the revelation of God being your Father and he's good, absent of that, you don't have real authentic revival if that's not preached and that's not understood. And hearts come alive. What does that mean? They come alive because now they know who they are, because they know who their God is. You don't know who you are until you know who your Father is. That's why we have confusion and this whole war of identity today. At the root of it, I can identify it at the very root of it. And this isn't to shame anyone. I will walk with someone that is going through this until the very end because I love you and I want to see God's purposes for you. But at the root of it, it's all about I don't know who I am because I don't know who God is. Once I have a revelation of who he is, then he gives me a revelation of who I am. Hello, Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. That inferior version of you is not you. I call you Peter because of your revelation of who I am. Now I'm going to give you the right revelation of who you are. Man, this is good preaching. I'm preaching way better than you're shouting me down. I could feel it in my bones, man. I could feel it in my bones. I could feel this. I was with Cy and Chris last night. We're trying to whip Chris into shape and get him in the gym a little bit. He's doing good. He did good on his first day yesterday. He did good. We were talking yesterday about he's so big. He's your big, handsome, hairy man. We were talking yesterday, and I was so fired up about this because I was sitting in my office just meditating on the goodness of God yesterday morning, just getting rocked. And I was just so full, and I told Si, I was telling him, I was like, man, I got this just, man, there's this difference between called and conquered and just this whole thing. And I'm sharing just a brief, you know, 30-second preview of this. And Si said something that was so profound. I said, I got to steal that. That's some heavy revy. Got to grab it and got to just take that with me. And Si, he said, you know what? He said, even after that, that was the point of Peter being conquered in that moment. That start when Peter locked eyes with Jesus. He locks eyes with Jesus. That's the moment where he starts his process of being really conquered. Not just called, but really being conquered. And you read the account of what happens next. Peter goes back to fishing. And I've preached this, you know, going back to your old ways, you know, and all that stuff. Si dropped the bomb yesterday. He said, what if Peter was not running, trying to go back to his old career? What if he was going to try to find an original spot that he first encountered his love? Man, when I saw his eyes, it changed everything. And I've got to find him again. So where do you find him? I'm just going to go back to the place that it all began. I'm going to walk on that shore and just walk and just remember when he called me. I'm just going to pace and get out in my boat and remember when he stepped in my boat and started preaching to the multitudes. I'm going to get out in my boat and throw the net and just remember and reminisce when he told me to throw my net on the other side. I'm going to get out there and just think about his goodness and think about his mercy. What if Peter wasn't going back to his old ways? What if Peter was on his journey to try to find another love encounter? Whew. I want to invite you into this. I don't want to invite you into revival as a meeting. We're going to have plenty of those. I don't want to invite you into something that's going to be a conference high. I don't want to invite you something that you got to look forward to when the big event comes, and then when it leaves, it slips away. What we're inviting you into is a lifestyle of love pursuit, to where he looks at your eyes and you look at his. And it doesn't matter what you go through, that never changes the fact that he calls you son and he calls you daughter. And pull people into that. And I'm looking at a couple hundred people here this morning that I believe have been touched and God's moving in. And maybe there's some people with some mess that you're right in the middle, just like Peter, you're right in the middle of your worst. I want to encourage you in that moment, don't look away. Religion will try to tell you, you got to look away. No, no, no. Fight to keep your gaze. Fight to keep your gaze. Don't get distracted by the crowd. Peter could have got distracted by everything else around him. But when those eyes fell and locked gaze with him, he didn't get distracted. It hit his heart. He ran, wept bitterly. He understood, I've been called, but I need to be conquered. I need to be more than this. Come on, I'm telling you, authentic revival is where people become conquered. It's where people start. Authentic revival is when people, they start laying everything down. They start laying down 10-year plans. I've watched in revival people in relationships that the Lord had told them over and over, you're not supposed to be in that relationship. And an authentic move of God where they catch gaze with him and they see that his plans are far more superior, healthy, and beneficial, and fulfilling. Lay down relationships that they've been in that they knew God wasn't going to call them into that relationship. I'm not talking about marriage, by the way. I'm not talking about cashing in your spouse for a new one. I know people hear that and want to come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, I'm in revival. God's called me to lay down my spouse. No, he didn't. Satan told you that. If you haven't learned by now, I'm going to tell you what I really think. So seriously, like in revival, I'm telling you, people really get touched by his goodness. Man, you don't want anything else. You're undone. You're like Isaiah, I'm undone. My eyes have seen. My ears have heard. My heart has felt his goodness. Let's stand to our feet this morning. I just feel like there's some people maybe in here that you're wrestling with that. Like you're on a journey and you're wrestling in and out of your worst and wrestling in and out of the place of struggling with shame, struggling with identity. Man, this is a safe place. Like, why is it safe? Not because us, it's because him. He is here. And in his presence, I'm telling you, is where you'll find the answers. It's where you'll find your joy, your peace, healing. You know, and let me just say this before we move into any ministry. One of the things that the church has got to get out of is categorizing sin and wickedness. like there's degrees to hell or something. Like, you know, we talk about the first heaven, third heaven, second heaven, like there's going to be a first hell, third hell, and second hell, like layers. And, you know, it's, and we categorize people with what they're going through, you know. Man, depravity is depravity. And at the core, depravity is being absent from the Lord. Who would want that for eternity? Man, when you've tasted His goodness and you've tasted His presence, you're ruined for anything else. You're ruined. I've watched people in the church that have been in the church. I've watched pastors that have been in the church preaching and pastoring and leading large movements and congregations get touched by revival that have never been in it and go back and tell their church they can't pastor that church anymore. I've watched this happen. I know a man that was from a Baptist congregation that was praying for the Holy Spirit, asking God to give him the fullness of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And he got it, and his wife got it. And it started to cause such a rift in his church that they were going to excommunicate this man. And in the Baptist church, they vote. And it came down to this man's job. They were voting on his job, and his wife was just so in disarray, but they were content. They're like, man, we've tasted something that we can't go back. If they don't want this, why would we pastor them anyways? How can I lead them into something after I've tasted this and deny its existence and suppress it? No, we can't do that. His wife was at work. They were at his hearing. Her husband, this Baptist pastor, is there with the board, with the church. They're voting his decision, whether they were going to keep him there as pastor. And the wife, she was sick. She couldn't even go. This man's wife, she stayed at work. Stayed at work. And all of a sudden, while she was at work, this overwhelming sense of dissatisfaction. It was like this thing in her was like in her gut, just not, she wasn't at peace. She was like, what do I do? And she started praying in her new prayer language, praying in tongues. And as she started praying in tongues right there at her desk, she felt like the Lord said, you need to pick up your stuff. You need to leave work right now, and you need to go home right now. She's obedient to the Lord. She gets her stuff. She tells her boss, I got to go home. I got to get home. Boss says, why? I don't know. I'll explain it later. I'm not sure. I just know that I know I got to get home right now. She goes home. She notices her son's car's there. He's in high school. Her son's car's in the driveway. He's supposed to be at school. She walks in the house. She goes upstairs to her son's bedroom. And her son is sitting on the edge of the bed with a .45 caliber revolver in his mouth, ready to blow his brains out. Spirit of suicide was on him. She looked at him and she said, son, if you pull that trigger, you're going to have to do it right here in front of your mom. And she said something came over her and she started praying in the Holy Ghost and she started prophesying. And I know you may feel depressed and you may feel lonely and you may feel like an outcast, but I'm telling you, it's because the devil is perverting your call and who you really are. You're never going to be fulfilled until you say yes to his plans and his purposes for your life. And he broke down, dropped the gun, fell down weeping. The mom grabbed him. They had an encounter with the Lord. She grabs him, puts him in the car, drives to the church where they're about to vote on the decision of her husband. She walks in the back door. They're getting ready to vote. They sit down. She says, I got something to say. She walks down. She says, before you make your decision on this controversial tongues thing, whether my husband is going to pastor you any longer or not, let me just tell you what happened. Tells the story how she got just hit with it at her work, went home and found her son there. And she said, so before you're ready to excommunicate my husband, this tongues thing that you've been out of shape about, just save my son's life who's sitting in the back of that room. I'm telling you, this thing is real. It's real. It's real. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're just in a point where you just need to know the Father greater. He wants to get to know you. He wants to walk with you. I want to release our ministry team to jump down here with me as we're closing. Oh, my God. He's good, isn't he? He's good. So, Father, we ask right now that just baptize us with your love. Your love. Baptize us with your fire, with your love, with your goodness. Well, if you're here this morning and you're, maybe you're like Peter and you're in the dirt, just like that woman, and you're saying, you know what, I know for me, I need his eye. I've been walking around in shame and condemnation. If that's you, I want to open these altars up for you. If you also need to be down here for salvation, for healing, come on, I believe in an atmosphere like this and in a room like this that it should be abnormal and the rare thing for people to leave still sick. Come on, where we come in here, where the saints of God are to pray for those that are sick, it should be abnormal. Amen. We're going to go into worship, and I'm going to invite you, if you want any ministry, to come to the altar. If you feel like you just want to stay where you are for a bit and just worship and meditate on his goodness, you're free to do that. Amen. So as they take off, feel free to come. And if you're planning on coming back tonight at 5, we'll see you then.